Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Father, I pray that in these minutes ahead of us, that the fruit of preaching that which You've designed, and Paul recognized that to some it's a foolish thing. A man should stand up and speak. Under the charge to preach the Word. And that by that Word, Your people should grow and be helped and be able to stand and have their faith strengthened and worship. Lord, those things that You have deemed important to accomplish through preaching, I pray, may they be accomplished to some degree right now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've got your ear to the ground at all, you know. I mean, I was talking to my wife the other day, and I said, when I was a kid, was the world like this? Or has it gotten worse? I mean, is it just social media that we hear everything spontaneously, or because of social media that we hear of everything? And maybe in the past when things worked a lot slower, it was either longer before you heard about it, or because of communication barriers, you just didn't hear about everything. Or are things genuinely crazier today? I mean, seriously, our world is coming apart. I mean, it's like from one day to the next, some major event is taking place in this world, and it's not good news. And I think the thing for us as Christians is you can get caught up. You can get caught up in the course of this world. And you can get caught up and lose sight. You can get caught up and you can get gripped with fear or concern or anxiety. Do we have biblical reason to believe that it's getting worse? Is there anything in the Bible that may say it's going to be worse and worse? We do have reason to believe that from Scripture. The things are getting worse. Not that we can't see evidences of the very same things that we observe today. We see evidence of it all through history. But there's no question about it. We have reason to believe that as we come closer and closer to the end, and we are, we're closer today than we have ever been. But the thing is, the thing for Christians is that we can't lose sight. We can't lose sight of the big picture. And there's temptation to do that. I mean, if there's one thing that God would have accomplished by preaching, it is to bombard His people over and over and over again with the truth. For good reason. Because we're in the midst of a world that is controlled by the God of this world, who is a liar. We're bombarded by lies. The media, the politicians, we are bombarded by lies. And you know what? We can buy into those lies. One of the issues with the way that communication happens so quickly today is what it allows to have happen is for us to get bombarded with the thinking of the world and the lies of this world at a rate that is unprecedented. And if that's the case, our defense should be to bombard ourselves with the truth in a way like we never have before. The Apostle Paul is not talking about pie-in-the-sky things here. You know, oh, some great thing that we can muse about, like going to a movie and getting whisked away into some fantasy or in some science fiction. What Paul is doing is he's seeking to ground these Christians at Ephesus in the deepest realities that concern them. Last Lord's Day, I pointed out to you how I went through a number of theologians: Packer, Murray, Owen, Watson, Raymond, Lloyd-Jones. And I was pointing out to you that God has done something for mankind that these guys believe is the summit. They believe it's the apex. Just remind you, the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. The adoption. I'm talking about God bringing a people into His family. God adopting people. Again, if we just buy into the world's mindset, you know, I still remember vividly a Catholic woman standing in her yard. We're out evangelizing on the streets of the South Side, and she says, "We all worship the same God." I remember Ruby and I going to a guy down the street from us when we lived in Floresville. It's all the same God. We're all going to the same place. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that their idea is we're all children of God. God's loving and God's just going to take care of all of us. And you see, that's one of the lies. You know what the reality is? The reality is that mankind's in trouble. And the reality is that men and women are not born into this world as children of God. We are born children of wrath and children of the devil. And man is in trouble and man is condemned and man is headed to hell and man does not have God as his Father. Man has God as his enemy. That's the truth of Scripture. Man has alienated God because of his sin, and sin is big, and man doesn't think so. This world makes sin trivial. Where did I heard it somewhere that a poll was just taken on some college campus or among young people. The seven deadly sins were paraded there in this poll before today's young people. They were asked what their opinion was of these things. And do you know that every one of those seven sins, and I don't even know specifically what they all are, but they were all counted among people's young people today as being a good thing, a positive thing, an asset in somebody's life. And everything has been flipped on its head. People call the good evil and the evil good. Things are backwards. And you know the truth is, man is backwards. And man is in trouble and man is perishing and man is connected to Adam. And to be in Adam is to be under the condemnation that the Scripture says that man in Adam is under. We are children of wrath, of God's wrath. We are not children of God, as though God smiles on us and we're objects of His eternal benevolence and kindness, and He's just going to usher us all into glory because we happen to love ourselves and we think that we project that idea about ourselves onto God. We're very humanistic in our projections of God, and we have this idea God could never throw us into hell. God could never deal with us according to what our sins deserve, and we run around thinking our sins are just little things. It's just a little white lie. It's just my sins are not that bad. They're not that criminal. They wouldn't deserve capital punishment. They wouldn't deserve a lake of fire. Certainly, I've done nothing that bad. I'm not like Adolf Hitler. And so, we have to come back to truth. And the truth is, man is in trouble. And what we're shown is that God, looking down upon mankind, see, we've got this misconception too that man really seeks after God and man calls upon God, and yet Scripture says there's none that seeks Him. And God looks down upon this rebellious humanity who is at enmity with Him and who has no appreciation for Him, no desire for Him, no love for Him. And He looks down upon this lost vastness of humanity, and He seeks to put Himself on display. He seeks to put Himself on display in order to magnify His love for a certain people. Because the greatest thing that He can do for sinners is not to pardon their sin only. The greatest thing He can do for sinners is to give sinners Himself. And the revelations of Him is Him giving us Himself. You recognize that He does that. He gives us Himself through revelation. As He reveals Himself to us, that is a giving of Himself to us. There are other ways He gives Himself to us. But as He reveals Himself, you remember Moses, I want to see Your glory. You see, that is a giving. That is God giving Himself to a sinner to reveal Himself. And so what Paul is doing is he's telling us about the very, like we looked at, these guys, the highest expression of God's love, the highest privilege of the gospel offer, higher even than justification, higher even than God pardoning our sin. God says, you're My child. I brought you into My family. And as we talked about, higher than justification, simply because this, the basis for saying adoption is greater than justification, is that justification declares I'm pardoned, whereas adoption declares that I'm God's child. Now, beloved, if I might be so bold, it's like these theologians looked and saw a lot of emphasis put on justification. But if we've got eyes to see the way Paul sees, under inspiration of God, there's a higher mountain out there. Because adoption pulls us into intimacy. Justification pardons the guilt. It acquits us of the crimes. But it doesn't guarantee anything about our relationship with the judge other than that the judge finds us not guilty. But it doesn't speak of any intimacy with Him, where adoption is God declaring us children. And when God declares us children, He really is our Father, and everything about His affection to children and His love to children and His provision to His children and them being heirs and Him giving the spirit of adoption and all these abundance of what it means to be a child are heaped upon us. But brethren, I think that when we go from this mountain peak of justification, and the doctrine of justification is, what did the song say about our justification? A blessed thought. And if these guys are right, that this, that adoption takes us even higher. It's the fountain blessing. It's the blessing that cannot be superseded. Perhaps in an expression of God's love, that's true. But it seems to me, you can wrestle with this. You can ask yourself this question, whether what I'm going to say is right, because certainly I have a biblical basis for saying this, and you can try to figure out how all this fits together, and it's well worthy of your meditation. But it just seems to me that even when you come to the peak, to the summit of adoption, it just seems that if you gaze around, that perhaps you don't get the sense you're on Mount Everest yet. Maybe, perhaps, there is a higher mountain off on the horizon. What would that be? Well, it's just this. It's one thing to be justified. It's another thing to be adopted. But there's this. It is yet another thing to be a worshiper. Now notice Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. God the Father, I'm adding that, in place of the pronoun He, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise. Here it is. We're adopted to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. I mean, to me it seems like the crescendo of all of this is our worship. Here's the thing. When I come to Scripture, I don't just find that God is looking for a people to justify. I don't just find that God is seeking a people to adopt. What I find in John 4:23, turn there, John 4:23. You're many of you well familiar with this verse. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in a very emphatic fashion what His Father, God the Father, is seeking. John 4:23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That describes a true worshiper. That's important because there's lots of worshipers who appear, they bow down, they bend the knee, they say prayers, but they're not true worshipers. A true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit. Now that may be capital S, by the Spirit. Certainly that's true. It may be spirit in the sense of the inward man. We have to worship not just in external duty, but by God's Spirit we worship from the heart. And we must worship in truth. The reality is that most of the world worships a God that is not the God of truth. It's not the God of Scripture. We must worship God according to who He really is. Now, here's the thing. Next, in verse 23, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now think about this. God is seeking spirit and truth worshipers. That's what He looks for. Not just somebody to justify, not just somebody to make a son. He's looking for worshipers. Now, maybe that causes you to question, what kind of God do we have, seeking somebody to worship Him all the time? But brethren, what you really have to recognize is when Moses is saying, show me your glory. When God shows glory, we gasp. When God shows glory and we truly perceive it, it is wonderful. It is amazing. It is God revealing Himself to us. That is the greatest gift of love that God can give to us, is that He reveal Himself to us. Yes, God is looking for worshipers, and He's worthy of worship, but you need to recognize that Him calling you to worship is what it means for us, is that God is revealing Himself. Now, the thing is, God the Father is seeking worshipers. God is not seeking true worshipers as though He doesn't know where they are. When this idea of seek is used with God, it refers to what God requires and expects from man. The truth is I brought forth the doctrine of adoption last week to those of you who are Christians. You get this. I'm expressing to you adoption. Just the reality that you are adopted is one thing. Somebody can be adopted and not really recognize what that is. Being adopted is one thing. Recognizing you're adopted is another thing. Somebody could be adopted, not know they're adopted. There are children that don't find out they're adopted ever, or sometimes till later in life. It's one thing to be adopted. It's another thing to recognize you're adopted. But to praise God because you're adopted, that's where we have to get to. That's what we have to recognize in all of this. As we're moving through, Paul's talking about adoption, and he says it's to the praise of the glory of God. We cannot stop short. We don't get far enough if we think about justification or we think about adoption if it doesn't lead us to be amazed and to wonder and be in awe at God and to be thankful and to fall on our faces. Again, spirit, because the inward, we cause to talk about coming and bowing down and worshiping God, but what God is looking for is when the heart bows down, when the mind is perceiving the wonderful truths about God and what God has done, and the truth of it is impacting us so that in the inside there is this welling up and there is this appreciation and there is worship, a recognizing of His worth, a thankfulness towards that. That's where all of this has to go. That is the height. Brethren, go back in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 22:3. It is not enough for you to learn about a theological system. It's not enough to learn about total depravity and what God has done in overcoming that depravity. It's not enough to think about the atonement and how limited it is in its scope. It's not enough to think about God's unconditional election. We're not in this deal just to have a system and sharpen it and perfect it and be able to debate and win that. We have to recognize that if in God's revelations of His truth to us and His person and His salvation, if we're not getting to the place where it's resulting in praise, then we're not coming to the proper conclusion. Now, notice this. Psalm 22:3. The ESV reads this way, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." The King James says this, "Thou art holy, and thou, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Now the word there, ESV translates it enthroned, KJV inhabit. It means to dwell. Yes, it can be to sit or to be enthroned. It can be the idea of sitting. But it's the idea that he inhabits, that he dwells, that he lives there. Now think about what this is saying. The psalmist sees a massive cathedral that's constructed of the praises of God, and God takes his seat there. God is enthroned there. God inhabits. We are the true Israel, brethren. Are we not? You are the true circumcision, the true worshipers. The true worshipers are the true Israel. One new man in place of the two. We are the true Jews who are one inwardly, spirit and truth. When we praise the praises of God's people, it says God inhabits. God dwells there. Now, you know what's interesting? When you read in Scripture about a place where God dwells, it never means to teach that he isn't in all places. What does it mean when God manifests or God's presence is somewhere? It's not a denial of his omnipresence. God is everywhere. The psalmist says there's nowhere he can go to escape his presence. God is every place. Jesus says, where two or three gather together, there am I in the midst of them. If you got two or three over there, he's there. If you got two or three over there, he's there. But what does he mean about that? What does he mean, I'm there in the midst of you? Well, isn't he over there? Isn't he over there? Isn't he? I used to tell the children, you know, he's here right now and he's up the driveway out at the mailbox as well. What does it mean when God says he inhabits the praises? Or where two or three are gathered together, there am I. What it means is he is going to manifest himself in an unusual manifestation of his presence. That's the idea. When Scripture tells us that he inhabits, it means that in the very act of praising God, God communicates his presence to man there. I mean, if some of you feel like your life is dry, your life is backwards, your life is not where you need to be, you even think maybe about Jesus saying, repent, return, remember where, from where you've fallen. Well, brethren, some of the reasons behind why coldness creeps into the Christian life or we become distanced is we don't praise and worship the way that we did before. And God is saying he manifests himself right there. Well, here's the thing. Notice, go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. You notice that God predestined us, verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Now, the KJV reads there, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In fact, the NAS reads that way, the New King James, the Old King James. Glorious grace, like the ESV says, is just a bad translation. There's really no excuse for that. Glorious is not an adjective in the original. It's a noun. It's the glory. Here's what I want you to see. Brethren, when we think about adoption, yeah, we get adopted. But that isn't a testimony to us. There's a glory of God that's revealed. And the thing is, you're not going to praise unless you see the glory. You've got to behold the glory. Brethren, if you try to worship God when you are not struck by His glory or feel His glory, sense His glory, see His glory, behold His glory, it'll be empty. It'll be forced. That is not what God wants. God is looking for spirit, an inward, heartfelt. But where does that come from? It comes from the mind grasping hold of the glory and seeing the glory in truth. Because remember, He's desiring worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And the truth of adoption reveals a glory of God that if you behold it, it produces praise. God doesn't want us praising Him mindlessly. He doesn't want us praising Him in a vacuum. He reveals Himself to us that He might be praised. And when you praise, He meets you there. One of the reasons our lives can become stale as Christians is the praise is not what it was when we were younger Christians. It dries up. And one of the reasons that it dries up is because we you know, in the beginning, when you're hit by these truths for the first time, it rocks you. It amazes you. You're impressed. And it produces enormous amounts of praise. But what happens is we can get to the place where, well, justification, yeah, I got that figured out. Oh, adoption, yeah, I got that figured out. Brethren, there are depths of the love of God to be spanned in scriptures. I mean, it's like the scripture talks about just a river to swim in. It's like an ocean to get lost in. Paul is going to pray for these very Ephesians that they would have the ability to be able to comprehend with all the saints just the scope of the love of Christ. There are places to go, but you'll never get there if you're not in God's Word and spending due time to meditate. There's lots of things going on in this world. There's lots of social media, and it's coming at you, blitzing you. But if you don't take the time to be still before God, to seek to grasp the realities of something like adoption. I mean, if you really start to think who you are, what you've done, the sin you've committed, what you deserve, how unholy, how unlike God, what an enemy you have been, how you have fallen short of His glory. You've despised that glory. You've turned back from it. You've loved other things. You would be glad if the God of Scripture were dead. And you recognize how heinous, how absolutely filthy, how defiled, how ugly in the sight of God, how wretched, how worthy of His condemnation, fierce wrath, how worthy just to be cast into a lake of fire. If you really begin to recognize how holy God is, if you recognize what it took for God to redeem you, if you recognize how worthy Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, how pure, what His worth is, and for God to do what He did to Him in your place, in your stead, you really begin to recognize that He has actually not just forgiven your sin, but He's taken you into the royal family to bestow upon you such love as just as, to the same degree as He loves Jesus Christ. It takes time, brethren, for you to sit. I'll guarantee you, Robert Raymond, Thomas Watson, John Owen, J.I. Packer, they did not come to the conclusion that they came to about the apex of God's love and God's salvation, God's redemptive plan, by simply looking at a truth or listening to a sermon and grabbing hold of something in some little 5-minute deal while you know, between their episodes on searching Facebook. They didn't do that. They spent hours and they spent days and they walked the fields and they prayerfully were asking God to reveal His glory in this thing, and God will do it. Brethren, in the same way that Moses had more glory shown to him, not the whole deal, you can't see my face, but I'll tell you this, God is willing that we should search out His glory. He conceals it. And there are so many glories in Scripture that have to be dug out. And you begin to see, and God reveals. And what it does is it takes your breath away. You know what it does? It makes you fall down and weep. It makes you cry out. It makes you want to sing. And that's what God wants. God doesn't want you to come in here cold. And yeah, you got to sing and you got to force it out and you got to do this and you got, you know, put on the smile before the other brethren and make it seem like things are better than... He wants you gripped by the glory. And you're not going to get gripped by the glory if you're constantly surfing the internet looking for the latest newsreel and consume... That doesn't mean you can't know about the world events. But you know what? You can get taken up in it. You can get lost in it. It can pull you in. And the time that you ought to be pulled into the glory, you give your lives to all these other things. Let's just think about adoption for a second. I find this. I find that when I look at my Bible, if you consider a timeline, I find that there are four distinct places on the timeline concerning our adoption that God calls our attention to. And you know what? There's the thing is, if you search Scripture, you find out there's glory in every one of these points on the timeline. In other words, something beautiful. What do we think about when we think of glory? The glory. We are to praise the glory of His grace. What do you think of when you think of glory? Magnificence. It's the glory of God is the shine of God. It's the reality of God. It's what makes God God. It's His essential being. It's who He is. But when we think of glory, we think of brilliance. We think of light. God is light, and God shines. And He reveals Himself. That's the idea. And so what do we find revealed of God when we look at these primary points on the timeline concerning adoption? Well, what are these points? Well, the first one is right here in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. He predestined. That's the first one. Let's just go through what the four are. The first one, before the foundation of the world, He predestined those to be adopted who would be adopted. The second primary point on the timeline is Jesus Christ coming into the world. The third point on the timeline is when you believe. The fourth point on the timeline is when Jesus Christ returns and our bodies are resurrected. Each one of those points, each one of those in Scripture is identified specifically with our adoption. So let's look at this. Predestination. The first point on our timeline, well, and you know, where is that on the timeline? Well, it's before the timeline. It's in eternity past. It's predestinated before the foundation of the world. That's our first point, if we can call it that. It's back there. And what's the first thing that happened? We didn't get adopted. God chose who would be adopted, predestinated. This is the ultimate root of adoption, predestination. What sort of glory do we find there? Well, just listen to this. You don't have to look at all these. You can jot them down if you want. They're all from Isaiah. But listen to God speak. The first one is in Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. Listen to the Lord. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. How so? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. You see what he's saying? I am God and there is none else. And what makes me God is I can declare something happens before it happens. And I can guarantee that what I declared will happen, will happen. He says, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. When we think of God predestinating us to adoption before the foundation of the world, what glory does it show us? Oh, it shows us a God who's in control. It shows us a God who is God and there is none like Him. And He can declare the end from the beginning and He can declare it before it ever comes to pass. And He can declare who is going to be adopted and He can put His finger on them. And they haven't even been born yet. And He can determine that they will be my children. And He can cause it all to come to pass exactly according to His purpose. They will come into this world. They will be born. They will believe, they will be adopted, and He will do everything that is necessary. No matter what extent of power is needed or wisdom to design a way, He is going to make it happen. And I'll tell you, to get a sinner into the family of God, that took some wisdom, folks. Isaiah 48:3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. You see, there it is again. God declares it. God says who will be His children. He predestinates. And then Isaiah 44:7. God says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. You see what he's saying? Who's like me? I can declare something before it happens, and it happens. When you think of God predestinating in the past, the eternity past, who will be adopted, hear these words ring. Who is like me? Who can do that? Who can say in an eternity past everything that's going to come to pass? Do you know what it tells us? It tells us absolutely everything is in His power. Because if there was anything in it that was not in His power, if there was anything outside of His power, even if there was anything that He relegated to be outside of His power, He could not guarantee that everything would come to pass the way that He purposed to come to pass. Because if something was out there that was beyond His control or stronger than Him, He would not be able to guarantee that. The only way a God like this God, who there is no other God like Him, the only way that He can declare something ahead of time is He is absolutely sovereignly in control of everything. There is a glory in this, and it is comforting. It is comforting, brethren, to be in a situation where with all the devil and all the world, brethren, I like to look over at France. I like to look at Dallas and the shootings up there. I like to look at what's happening in Turkey and be able to say, my God is on the throne and there is no God like Him. And this is coming to pass because He ordered it and He is in control. He is not out of control. Otherwise, we'd be in despair. If we had a God that was not in control. But brethren, I can trust He's in control, and there is a glory in that. The glory of God. This makes God God. He alone can determine matters. Christian, we will either have a God-centered theology or we will have a man-centered theology. The God of the Bible is big. And then there's this. Look at Galatians 4:4. Turn in your Bibles there. Galatians 4:4, we have another word on adoption here. This is the second point on our timeline. We have eternity past. What happened then? God chose, God predestined who would be adopted according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Second point on our timeline is God sending forth His Son, the price being paid that was necessary to be paid for our adoption, for our justification and our adoption. But brethren, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, so that's the next point on our timeline. This is the next major event behind God predestinating us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's why He sent forth His Son. Put away any thought of the universal fatherhood of God. We're not all God's children. Brethren, is it any wonder that in Ephesians 1, Paul keeps saying, you're blessed in Christ, that you've been adopted through Jesus Christ, that you are accepted in the Beloved. Is there any wonder that he keeps coming back to this and stressing this? It's in Christ, it's by Christ, it's in the Beloved. Brethren, he keeps coming back to that again and again and again and again, because this is the reality. You are not adopted separate from Jesus Christ. Your adoption has everything to do with him. And what did he do? God sent him into this world. Christ alone is the key to becoming a son of God. If God had not sent forth his Son into this world, none of us would be children of God. We would all yet be children of wrath. Do you see Christ's incarnation is absolutely essential? Do you see that Christ coming under the law? Do you see that there? Under the law. He was born of a woman. He had to be make like us in every respect. Last week I told you, there's no way that I'm a son that he's not a son. He is like me in my sonship in every capacity. Made like me in every respect. But he had to come under the law. He had to come under the law. You know why? Because our problem is with God as a lawgiver. We've broken his law. The law said that we need to keep it. Everything written in the book of the law, and do it. Not just know it, not just hear it, not being hearers of the law only. We had to be doers of the law. And he came under the law because that's where we were. And we were slaves under it. And it was a cruel master to us because we didn't have the capacity to keep it. Because we were like our father Adam, we were depraved in our desires and in our passions and in our longings and in our loves. We didn't have a love for God, and we were at enmity, and we couldn't keep his law. We hated it. And we were in trouble, and we were under bondage. Why? Because there's this external law with a whip that's constantly saying, do me, do me, do me. And we got hearts that don't want to do it. We got hearts that are rebel hearts, and we want to do our own way and go our own way. And so this external code always pressing upon us. And Christ came under. He came under there with us. He came where we were. And you see, the price was paid. The redemption price had to be paid. The law's demands had to be met. And that's what he did. He came and he redeemed us from the law, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law that would just damned us, and it demanded our death. This is absolutely essential before we could ever become the sons of God. And there's glory. There's glory in this. There's glory in God declaring ahead of time, but there's glory in him sending Christ into the world. I mean, you remember the angels out there when the shepherds were in the field at night, and they cried out upon the birth of this Messiah. Glory to God in the highest. What a glorious thing. Do you recognize? God sent God the Son. God We're so familiar. And this is one of the things about losing sight of the glory. Familiarity breeds contempt, brethren. We need to ask God to give us fresh revelations of the stunning reality that God became man. And He did it to rescue a people. He did it to rescue you. We need to recognize what that is, the glory. Those angels desire to look into it. They're like, what is this? God, the Son of God, who's been the delight of His Father, and He's, look at it. He's a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. Glory to God. What is He? The angels are learning about God too. They're beholding the glory. And what happens is, Jesus Christ is said to be the radiance of the glory of God. Paul talks to the Corinthians about beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, John in chapter 1, and we beheld His glory. You have to recognize, God came into this world, and it was essential altogether lovely and without defect and without sin. And He stepped into this world and became like us. And He was shrouded. The glory was in many ways covered. And yet John could say, we beheld it. We beheld the glory. Jesus gets to the end. And He's praying there in John 17, praying, lifting up His voice to His Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Do you recognize that our Bibles seem to point to the reality of our salvation and our adoption as being one of the greatest and highest manifestations of the glory of God? If you really look through Scripture, you recognize glory is revealed in the creation. Glory is revealed in how a bird flies, in a butterfly going from a worm to this beautiful flying, drawing nectar from flowers, insect. God is glorified in all that. God is glorified when we look out at these stars that decorate the night sky. But if you read Scripture right, it seems to be pointing to the highest expression of God's glory in this whole created realm is your salvation. And you have to just stop and recognize that. I am an object that has been fit into the design of God's greatest manifestation of His glory. Nothing seems to test the wisdom or the love or the justice of God the way that our salvation does. Ephesians 3:10 says, through the church, the manifold, the manyfold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities. You've got all these angelic rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and God is putting all of His wisdom, this manifold wisdom, on display. How? Through the church. This was according to the eternal purpose. He purposed it way back there in eternity past. And now the whole thing is unfolding. So you have predestination. Jesus Christ comes into this world. What's the next point on our timeline of adoption? It's our faith. Two verses specifically, John 1:12, very familiar with it. To all who received Christ, to all who did receive Christ and believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. I don't think you want to view that as regeneration. Not that we're becoming the children of God in nature. That is in the next verse. In this verse, it's got to do with the right to become. The right. We're talking about a legal right, a legal declaration. We become the sons of God. The adoption takes place, and we actually come into the family when we receive Him and believe on His name. And this truth is echoed again in Galatians 3:26. It says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." You're a son of God through faith. Do you see it? We were not actually adopted before the foundation of the world. We were not actually adopted when Jesus Christ suffered and died. Before the foundation of the world, we were predestined. When Christ came, the adoption price, the redemption price was paid, but we were not yet adopted. We become the children of God at the time we first believe. And you recognize what that means. That means that when I come on the scene, when I came on the scene in 1965, when I believed in 1990, my adoption was already in full swing. It didn't start then. It was already predestinated. The redemption price had already been paid. This thing is already massively in motion. God had determined all these things and everything in time, perfectly falling into place. And then by faith, I believed God declared me to be His child. And here as well, there's great glory. You know what? From our vantage point, we see a sinner. We see them. They come under the sound of the word. We're praying for them. Oh, we're praying, Lord, save them, save them. We want them to believe. We want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's from our vantage point. We see the sinner. They come to faith in Christ. But from God's vantage point, it's not like that. Listen to Isaiah 43:6. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons." This is God the Father speaking of His sons. "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." The thing is, if you come to this point where you believe at some point, this isn't all new and fresh with God. That adoption isn't starting. God is in control. He formed. He created. He created. He knit you together in your mother's womb at the beginning. He's bringing you forth as a people for His glory, a people for His praise. "I created you for my glory, whom I formed and made." Brethren, it is glorifying to God that you were made. It is glorifying to God that you come to the place where you trust His Son. It is glorifying to God that you be swept into the family of God by faith. He's done it. He's designed it for His glory. Again, to manifest realities about Himself. Everything you learn in Scripture, you should say, what does that teach me about God in my salvation? What is it? What is God showing to us? What is He revealing? What does God want me to know? What does He want me to be just wowed over concerning Him? You're created for God's glory. We need to recognize that. Christian, you are created for God's glory. Don't fall short of that glory. Don't lower yourself. So often, brethren, isn't this exactly the chief element of sin? It's that we don't give God glory. That's the issue. So often we think about, oh, we did wrong, we sinned. Oh, we fell, we sinned. That's not the biggest issue with sin. Sin is coming short of the glory. Because when you sin, what it does is it expresses things. It it is not fully expressing by your life, by your praise, by your actions, by your words, the due praise that the glory of God deserves, or the due life from you that should show the onlooking world. You know, we find texts in the scriptures that show that the angels are watching. We find texts in scripture that show that the world is watching. Brethren, you have been told that you're to live your life in a certain way so that God is glorified. You're to live your life in a certain way and let your light so shine before the others in this world. This is what the Sermon on the Mount begins with. You are to let your light shine. You are to let what you are be viewed by the world and before the onlooking others, that they may see your good works and that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is our calling, brethren. It is to constantly, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, to be putting God on display and to do it for His glory. The real issue with sin is that it falls short. It falls short. Our minds have to go there. We have to think this way. Whatever it is that we do, where are you going to go after you get out of this service? What are you going to do? What are you doing with your life? How are you thinking? What do you know about the truth? Are you going to go and dwell anymore on adoption? If you do, what should be your end? Your end should be to burst forth like those angels out there in the field before the shepherds in that night that Christ was born. Glory to God in the highest. We want to be doing things that are producing that. That God, you know what you want to do? You want to live your life so that the onlooking world says, there is no explanation for what's going on in that church other than God Himself, God Almighty. He gets the credit. He gets recognition. Brethren, we want to tell the world about our God. We want to tell the world about our Christ. We want to tell the world about the Spirit that is empowering us to do these things. And we want to live so as to demonstrate that power that is at work within us and to demonstrate His worthiness through our actions and through our words. This, we are children. We are in the royal family. Don't dishonor and discredit your Father. That's the issue. Let your light so shine, your Father. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, so many people look at it as though, it's so legal, and you got these ultra-dispensationalists out there, and they're wanting to relegate it to a kingdom age because it sounds like too much law. It's not that. If you have eyes to see, the Sermon on the Mount is about becoming children and how to live before your Father. If you notice how many times it talks about God being your Father throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there's a way to live before your Father when you pray. There's a way to live before your Father when you give. There's a way to let your light shine before this world. What God says is, I formed, Isaiah 43:21, I formed the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. And that rings so true with what Peter tells us, that we are a chosen race. For what purpose? That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. You're children of light. You're children of God. So, one more point on our timeline. The resurrection of our bodies. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Verse 19. Very quickly here. Romans 8:19. The creation waits. You drive home, you see a dog walking on the sidewalk. A lot of stray dogs in this city, especially on the east side. He's waiting for something, not for the dog catcher. He's waiting. Those birds, they're waiting. That sun that looks down on you, waiting. With eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, our adoption doesn't take place. We know, we already saw it. We're adopted by faith. But something happens in the future. There's a revealing of the sons of God. I was thinking about parents that adopt. You know, in the beginning, they make a decision to adopt. They choose who they're going to adopt. God does that. He plans it. He chooses. Then there comes a, you know, it typically is expensive to adopt. A price has to be paid. God paid the price. And then there's a time when the legal document is signed. You might say it's signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But it happens upon our faith. The actual adoption, the legal reality. But then, you know, there's the first time the parent presents his child. This is my son. This is my son. There's going to be a revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. This is the curse. Our whole creation subjected to futility because of Adam's fall. But because of him who subjected it, God put it in the condition it's in. But there's hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It's going to be set free at some point. All the thorns, all the briars, all the corruption, all the decay, all the rot, all the death. It's waiting for the revealing of us, because when we're revealed, it is going to come in and enjoy the same freedom. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. You like that? The glory of the children of God. We've been talking about the glory of God, the glory of God revealed in His grace. But there is a glory of the children of God, and it's glory that God has put upon us. God has turned us from some wretched thing into some glorious thing. That's, again, that's to His glory. That's testimony to His power. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Who's the Spirit? You look back a few verses in 8:15, it's the Spirit of adoption. That's the first fruits of our adoption. By faith, we've been adopted. We've been given the Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption. But that's the first fruit. There's later fruit. What might that be? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, like I said, it doesn't mean that the adoption takes place there as far as the legal declaration. That takes place when we believe. But what this is, it's the consummation. What is it? The redemption of our bodies. This is the final stage of adoption. This is it, the revealing of the sons of God. We're presented with our resurrected bodies. He who begins a good work, He's going to bring it to completion. Brethren, this is the big picture. I mean, you have to recognize this. What is this world all about? God getting Himself glory through a redeemed people that He sent His Son into the world to pay the ransom price for, the adoption price, to pull out a people for Himself, a people for His own glory. Yes, the vessels of wrath, they bring Him glory. They demonstrate His power, His wrath, His judgment. They do that. But brethren, that's like the backdrop. It's kind of like the rainbow. I've seen a rainbow against a clear blue sky. It's beautiful. When you see that rainbow against those black clouds, it's so vivid. That's what's happening here. If God saved everybody, well, brethren, you have to recognize this. For those of us that are vessels of mercy, what God is doing is He's revealing Himself to us. And against the backdrop of the damned, in so many ways, what they are doing is they are causing the realities of who God is and His glory to be all the more exquisite to His redeemed people. This is really the meta-narrative of history as we look around. all the things that you behold in this world are coming together as God is bringing in His people, those that He predestined to adoption, and that His Son came to pay that adoption price. And in the course of time, He draws them in from the south and the east and the north and the west. And they come in, a people that He has created for His glory. And He causes the scales to come off. And they behold the beauty of Christ. And they see their need. And they cling to Him and beg for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the future yet, what's going to happen when Christ comes and the consummation of all of this age comes together and the bodies are raised and we will have our resurrected bodies that are like His glorious resurrected body. And in that day, the sons of God will be presented. That's where all this is headed. And brethren, whatever your ideas are about the things that are happening in the world, I'll tell you this. Even if the military overthrows and there's a successful coup in Turkey and secularism comes back into play in the government and trumps Islamic rule, if Turks don't fall down before the living God and surrender, trusting Jesus Christ, they're going to perish. And you know what? You can clean up all the terrorists out of France. But if those French are not looking to Christ as the only hope to save them from their sins, they're going to the lake of fire. And brethren, you can go back and forth on whether Black Lives Matter or White Lives Matter or Brown Lives Matter. You can talk about police officers, but I'll tell you this, cop and robber, black and white, man and woman are going to go to hell and they are going to be damned unless by faith they are brought into this family of God. And brethren, our commission as the church of Jesus Christ is to take the gospel to every tribe, every tongue, every race, every color, and we are to plead with them to come to Christ. We are to show them the remedy. There is a physician. Only the sick need a physician, and you are sick. You're sick if you're related to Adam, not if your skin's white or black. It's if you're descended from Adam. We all have the same problem. We've got to be rescued. And God rescues sinners. And He brings them into His family. But it will only be by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's altogether glorious. But anything short of that, it just simply does not matter if you bring about social reform and it falls short of pulling in. It does not matter if you go out and rescue little babies at the abortion clinic if there is not salvation. It does not matter if we feed the hungry, but they don't have the bread of life. They perish and they go to hell. Yes, there's a place in the proclamation of the gospel to show kindness, to show love, and to meet people's physical needs. That's part of the gospel ministry. But brethren, don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go, and we are to make disciples of all the nations. Don't, brethren, you are children of God. Don't live below the glory of God. Don't fall into the trap of all the fightings and the wrestlings and the wranglings of this world. We need to be united shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel. We need to put our crosshairs on this world. Brethren, I'll tell you, police officers are not the enemy, blacks are not the enemy, whites are not the enemy. The devil is the enemy, and he has deceived mankind. And we need to bring the light of the truth. And we need to shine it in every dark corner of this world. That is our calling. We are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who rescued us out of the darkness. He set us on that rock, which is Christ. We have been adopted into the family. Brethren, I just call you to this. These are troubled times. But walk as children of God. Let your light shine. This world is getting darker. Let your light shine, brethren. May God help us. Father, we pray for grace to live, to love, to shine, to arise, in this dark time as the children of God, to live worthy of those who are in the royal family, to especially let the world see our love for others that are in the family, that they might know that we indeed are the disciples and followers of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.